Good evening. We welcome everyone here to the services of the Lawrenceville Church of Christ. Hope that everyone has had an enjoyable and relaxing afternoon. There's no better way to close off any day but with a study of God's holy word, and certainly that should be the case on this, the Lord's Day. Tonight I would like to go ahead and start a series on the apostles. On the apostles. There were 14 altogether who held the office of apostle, the last two being found in the book of Acts, Matthias, who was said to be a replacement for Judas, and of course Paul, as one born out of due time. But there were just 12 found in the gospel records, and so we're going to be focusing on those men in particular, at least for the outset of this study. Not a single one of them had been renowned for scholarship. Not a one of them had any record as an orator or a lawyer or a skilled theologian. All of them, in point of fact, were outsiders as far as the religious establishment of that day was concerned. They did not stand out because of natural talents or intellectual abilities. For if we're very familiar with the gospel records, we certainly know that those men were all too prone to mistakes and wrong attitudes. They were all too prone to lapses in faith, even. And Jesus commented at times as to how spiritually dense they could be, saying things such as, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe," or, "O you of little faith," Matthew 16, verse 8, or, "How do you not understand?" Matthew 16, verse 11. But with all of their flaws and limitations, and indeed we could spend hours talking about that, we have to bear in mind that these men carried on the Great Commission and left a monumental impact on this world. I believe fundamentally that the 12 apostles are bedrock proof that God's strength can be made perfect in weakness. These men had about 36 months for training for the global task to which they would be appointed. And we have to keep in mind that there was just no second string here, no backup players, no plan B if the 12 should fail. But Christ knew in His infinite wisdom and in His divine foresight that this would be a mission that would not be thwarted. So the apostles preached and they were martyred, and in so doing they launched the message of salvation to the uttermost ends of this earth. So I think it would be helpful if we began a series on these men. And with each one we're going to be making application to our lives. There will not be 12 studies, for many are hardly mentioned. We're aware of that. But what I will likely do here is combine several apostles into one sermon. It appears that there is enough known about Peter to have a full sermon on Peter. There's enough known about Andrew to have a full sermon on him. Enough about James for a full sermon there, and enough about John for a full sermon there as well. So in the coming weeks, for the Sunday nights, let's be looking for studies on those men. And then the others are going to be strung together in different sets. But today what I'd like for us to do is just take a glance at an overview, a survey, if you will, of the apostles and their calling, and see what it is that we might learn. Now the process of choosing the 12 actually happened in distinct stages. Not everyone is aware of that. At times it has even been supposed by people that are new to the Bible that when you look at the gospel records, when you look at John chapter 1, and when you compare that with Luke chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6, they think that there potentially could be contradictory accounts of the apostles' calling, of the apostles' beginnings. But there is no contradiction. There's no discrepancy here whatsoever. The passages simply describe different phases. There are three separate stages and phases to the calling of these men. In John chapter 1, I want you to turn over to John chapter 1. We find that Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael encountered the Lord for the very first time, as far as we can tell. And watch this here in John chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading with verse number 35. John chapter 1, verse number 35. The record tells us here, John 1, 35, again the next day, John, we're talking here now about John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, not one of the 12, but John the Baptizer stood with two of his disciples. He had his own crowd. He had his own disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher." "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, or about 4 p.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone." The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This event here occurs at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in the wilderness near the Jordan River, where John the Immerser had been preaching and baptizing people. John, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael, and Andrew happened to be there because they were already disciples of John the Baptizer. We read about two disciples of John the Baptizer. One happened there to be Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and the other would be John. John, not choosing to name himself at this particular stage, but certainly he's included with the reference to "we." We had done this. But when they heard John the Immerser single out the Lord and say, "Behold the Lamb of God," there in verse number 36, they followed him. They followed Jesus. And this was a call to an acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah. This did not, now listen carefully here. This did not involve full-time commitment at this particular stage. Now what do I mean by saying that? We discover that they remained at their jobs, fishing and mending nets, according to Matthew's account and Luke's account. So this first stage of the call, we might refer to then as a call to discipleship, following now the Lord Jesus Christ, though they had prior to this been following John the Baptizer. Phase two of their calling was a call to ministry, we might say. A call to ministry or service. And you find that there in Luke chapter 5. Please turn over to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And read this here with me in Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. The Bible here now says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they, watch it, forsook all and followed him." Now they had already been disciples, as we pointed out. Behold the Lamb of God. They followed the Lamb of God. But here now the Lord says, "From now on you will catch men." This was going to be a call to ministry, a call to service for the Lord. And it was at this stage then that they abandoned everything else and clung to Him exclusively, leaving behind their occupations. Then finally, in Luke chapter 6, along with Matthew chapter 10 and Mark chapter 3, you have an accounting of the apostles. And this describes the third phase of their calling, the third stage. This happened to be a call to apostleship, which would be like an official position, not just a role that they were serving. For instance, when you look at Acts chapter 14, you find that not just Paul, but also Barnabas are said to be apostles. Well, that's because they were fulfilling a role of being sent out. You could also take a look over at the book of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul says that this is written here by Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. And even there in that letter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 6, you find that he's including those men too, Timothy and Silas, under the word apostles. But Timothy and Silas, or even Barnabas, did not occupy the official position, the office of apostle. We find here in Luke chapter 6 those who did. Luke chapter 6, verse number 12. "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them," watch it closely, "and from them," from those disciples, from those followers, "he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So the three phases or stages would be, number one, the call to discipleship. Number two, the call to ministry. And then number three, the call to apostleship as an official position. How many disciples did the Lord have? On one occasion, we know that Jesus sent out 70, two by two. You read about that in Luke chapter 10. They were sent out in pairs. He had thousands at times, hence the feeding of the 5,000, and then later the feeding of the 4,000. And why not? His teaching was unlike anything anyone had ever heard in its clarity and in its inherent authority. He had the ability to heal diseases and cast out demons and raise the dead. He was full of grace and truth. But of these masses, of these multitudes, these thousands upon thousands, only 12 would be given the privilege and honor to learn daily from the Lord and carry on the great work. I mean, you stop and think about that. 12 out of, let's just say, 5,000. And there, of course, we know that there were more that followed. That was only counting the men, but there were women and children. But of these 5,000 men, only 12 had been selected. When you do the math on that, if you had been there as a disciple of Christ, you would have had about a 0.2% chance, less than 1% chance of being selected as an apostle. So indeed, it was not so much that they chose Jesus, but Jesus chose them. If I might borrow the terminology from John chapter 6, verse 70. The apostles began with an internship. Christ sends them out. But Mark's account says that they were sent out two by two. But even before that limited commission, where they would be sent out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, in Mark chapter 3, you find a two-step process that is recorded for you. Before the 12 could be sent out, watch it, they had to first be what? They had to first be pulled in. Here in Mark chapter 3, verse number 13. Mark 3, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. It's not until the official sending out, even in that limited commission, that Jesus gave them authority over the demons and power to work cures. They had to first learn from the Master before they could have anything to share about the Master. And I believe that that's an important lesson for all of us even here tonight. That we have to first learn what is right before we could ever hope to teach what is right. And we're going to have to study to show ourselves approved to God that way. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Now, a curious question is often asked. Why 12? Why 12? Why not 7? Why not 14? Why not 24? Those happen to be special numbers in Scripture. Well, I believe that the answer is actually fairly straightforward. How many tribes were there in Israel? There were 12. And the 12 tribes stood collectively for the people of God. But you have to keep this larger context in mind, that in that first century there, Israel was largely apostate. They were shot through with hypocrisy. They were shot through with treachery and deceit and man-made traditions and regulations. And Jesus said that they were guilty of vain worship. the religion had become heretical to God. And I believe that the Lord made the connection very plain in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, on this, the betrayal night, as the Lord has Passover here with the disciples, notice what is said over here in Luke chapter 22, starting with verse number 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you." He's trying to prepare them. He's trying to make sure that they have adopted the right mindset, that of humility, not of being domineering. He says, "Not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." But, verse 28, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones," watch this, "judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so in short, the apostles, if you will, represented a whole new Israel. And their appointment signified a great and powerful message of renunciation against the corruption, against the spiritual bankruptcy of physical Israel, fleshly Israel. Now, though bestowed on the apostles is great grandeur and the adoration of heaven, I have to stress and I have to hasten to point out that we ought not to think that we just cannot relate to these men. This series is going to focus on what it is that we can learn from them with respect to leadership, with respect to courage, overcoming difficulties, lessons on zeal and love, lessons on how to receive instruction and correction, and how to be better servants for God and for God's people. If you've ever had the opportunity to go over to Europe and see some of the opulent and magnificent cathedrals that are there, it's all too easy to assume that the apostles were larger than life, stained glass saints with shining halos. Now, there are just huge mega domes out there that are found in Rome in particular, where you have gargantuan statues of the apostles that are just towering over you as you walk in. They seem like very foreboding figures. They're portrayed like a Roman pantheon of gods. And I believe that that can be a shame. For we need to remember them not from such images, but from the down-to-earth way that the Bible portrays them and presents them to us. They were real people, not surreal people, and we can learn from their lives. They did not pop out of heaven. They weren't otherworldly or angelic. They received scars. They made mistakes like you or I would. And they overcame in great adversity. So, as we start this, let's never ever lose sight of how the apostles are ones to approach in their humanity. Which brings me, I think, to a fundamental point, that Satan might seek to convince us that our shortcomings and our faults render us absolutely useless to God. But don't ever forget that Christ's choice of the apostles testifies to the fact that God can use the, quote, unqualified. Disabilities need not disqualify in this case. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I appreciate your good attention here. We're about finished. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, here in verse number 26, Paul writes here to the brethren, as he surveys the socioeconomic situation among the saints. And he said, look, you see your calling, brethren, 1 Corinthians 1:26, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. One cannot boast in themselves. We have nothing to present before God that would somehow qualify us by our own merit. But here, we see how God made use of the, quote, nobodies. They turned the world upside down. And it was not because of political power. It was not because of intelligence or wealth. For they had little to none. But they turned the world upside down because God worked in them to do that. And they were willing to be used in that capacity. And gospel preachers, I firmly believe, must never ever forget that type of a lesson. It is not cleverness. It is not personality or wit or charm. But the power is in the Word, and the Word alone. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. But even those who feel less gifted must realize there's indeed a place in the kingdom for all who are willing to do the work. Now, Jesus knew that His death was imminent. So after selecting these men, the whole center of His game plan, the whole center of His ministry changed. It became His top priority to train the men who would be the chief spokesmen after He was gone. They had abandoned their nets, they had forsaken their plowshares, they had forsaken their fields and left tax tables behind. But in all of that, did they become idle or lazy? Not at all. Their intensive training, their spiritual boot camp, if you will, would start and would be over in just a matter of months. What did the Lord do before selecting them? He prayed, did He not? And it works out to be at least 10 hours straight, maybe even more. I admire that. When is the last time you've gone that type of a stretch in prayer? When was the last time that I might have? We can learn from the Lord as well in this series that we must look to God in great decisions. Now, we have four lists of the apostles in the New Testament. And I want to make just some quick observations, if I might. You have one in Matthew chapter 10, one in Mark chapter 3, one in Luke chapter 6, and a last one in Acts chapter 1. The accounts all differ as to the order. But what is constant throughout is the first apostle of each group of four. Did you see that there? This is the constant. What that likely teaches is that these three men, Peter, Philip, and James the son of Alphaeus, happen to function as leaders for their respective groups. The groups also flow in descending order based on their level of closeness with Christ. What do I mean by that? Group number one, when you look at Peter, Andrew, James, and John, you have here the first disciples that the Lord had called to Himself. They're in John chapter 1, which we read. So they had been with Him the longest, and they occupied the most trusted position in His inner circle. Of that first group there, when you look at those four names there, three, Peter, James, and John, form an even closer circle still. They were the only ones allowed on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the only ones permitted to come into the room where Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. And they were the only ones allowed to follow the steps of Christ into the very heart of the Garden of Gethsemane, while the others were told to remain up front. Group 2 does not have as high a profile as you might suppose. And group 3 is more distant still, save for the reference to Judas Iscariot. And so if Christ in His perfect humanity could not pour equal amounts of time and energy into everyone, should any leader today be able to expect to do so? Not at all. I'm often reminded of a statement that was made by Abraham Lincoln of old. He declared, "If I were to try to read, much less answer, all the attacks made on me, this shop might as well be closed for any other type of business. I do the very best I can, I do the very best I know to do, and I aim to keep doing so until the end." That's actually a pretty good mindset to have, isn't it? Now, this was not a grab bag, for God chose these men. But the 12 were indeed a highly diverse group. Personalities and interests swept the spectrum. The first 4 were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector, and Simon was a political activist. In terms of individual behavior, Peter was eager. He was very aggressive and outspoken. We know about that. He had a habit of revving his mouth while his brain was in neutral. He's been described as the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. John, though a son of thunder, spoke less. In the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, you have John and Peter who happen to be constant companions. They're going everywhere together, but no words of John are recorded. Bartholomew, who was likely also the Nathanael of John chapter 1, was an open believer, openly confessing his faith in Jesus. There in John chapter 1, we saw that. But Thomas, conversely, is known as the open skeptic. Politics were not even constant. Matthew took tax money that went to pay for the Roman occupation army, keeping watch over the city of Jerusalem. Simon was a former zealot. Well, who were the zealots? Zealots were their own maverick group of outlaw renegades. They hated Rome. They hated everything Roman. They were often much like the terrorists of that time, almost comparable to the 9/11 terrorists of our generation. One element was known as the Sicarii, literally daggermen. And they hid curved blades beneath their robes, and they would sneak up on government officials to murder them. People like who? People like Matthew, the tax collector for the Romans. That Matthew, a former tax collector, and Simon, a former zealot, could be in the same company is a bona fide testament to the life-changing power of the gospel of Christ. And so too today, the gospel will change lives and bring people together, people who would otherwise have hardly even said hello to each other when passing by. Now, those susceptible to many shortcomings, the apostles properly hold an exalted place in redemptive history. They are heroes of the faith. The book of Revelation even describes how their names will adorn the 12 gates of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Heaven, therefore, if you will, features an eternal tribute paid to these men. But although here at Lawrenceville, we may never heal the sick or raise the dead, we might never ever be brought before governors and counselors to testify concerning Jesus, we're certainly not going to be writing an inspired epistle. Even though we might not ever die a martyr's death, there is a seat too that can be reserved for us in the heavenly city. What a beautiful thought and contemplation that is. We have to humble ourselves to God, submit to His holy plan of salvation, and seek His pardon and favor. And then recognize that God can and will use us for His eternal glory. And there is no greater honor that we could ever hope to have. We hope that if you're here tonight and not yet a child of God, that you would be touched by the tender invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He suffered and bled for you, even as He did for the whole world, so that you might have the riches and the glory of life eternal with God. Obey the gospel. Now is the accepted time. Today is that day of salvation. Do not put it off. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And then walk in newness of life, walking faithfully side by side with the Lord. If we can be of service toward that end, we ask that you come down to the front while together now we stand and sing.